You're dismissed.
Our gracious, our loving, our wonderful God, quiet our spirits now and tenderize us to your word. May your spirit take this portion of scripture and make it very personal, very real, very applicable. But Father, we pray that you would so touch us and so awaken us that there would be a response in our spirits, that what we hear might not be simply knowledge nor even understanding, but that we might turn it into wisdom through obedience. We give ourselves in this time to thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. When two teams do finally reach the Super Bowl, it is almost as if the men on those teams have spent their entire lives preparing for one afternoon. All their dreams, all those years of pain, all the anguish, the preparation, and even all the defeats in the process have finally led up to this one great moment that every young athlete dreams of, but so few actually attain. The same thing is true as that concert pianist walks on stage at Carnegie Hall and hears the applause of the crowd prior to his or her first great performance. It's as though he or she had spent a lifetime preparing, becoming equipped for this one moment in time. All those hours of practicing, all those years of practicing, all those sacrifices that virtually made that person a slave to their profession, now either is worth it all or it isn't. You see, those who achieve great heights in this life normally spend at least half a lifetime in the depths preparing for it. And only those from a human perspective who possess the determination and the character and those natural skills that set the few apart from the many ever really make the grade. But so many try to make their spiritual lives the exception to the rule. In fact, it's the norm of the hour in which we live to seek shortcuts to maturity, to find, quote, secrets that nobody else knows about, to bypass the disciplined roads to greatness in the spiritual realm. We try to ignore God's call to holiness. We try to ignore God's demand for faithfulness and the need for deep trials and tests to purge from us the dross so that the pure gold of the nature of God can take over and make us usable. We'd rather have, quote, special experiences. We want quick fixes that'll make us spiritual giants without our having to pay the price our predecessors paid for greatness. In other words, we want the mountaintops without the valleys. In other words, we want the highs without the lows. In other words, we want the diploma without the education. We'd all like to be Moses, wouldn't we? But without the 40 years in the wilderness. We'd all like to be Abraham, but without the wait for Isaac. We'd all like to be Joseph, but of course without that stint in the well and that misunderstanding at the palace or that tour of duty in the prison. And we can all visualize ourselves as Elijah, providing we're on Mount Carmel. So long as we don't have to sit by any drying brooks or live in any widow's upper rooms to get there. We want that hour of power without the period of preparation. But beloved, it won't work for an athlete, and it won't work for a musician, and it won't work for a Christian. Today we come to that part of the story of our living legend where we see just what it is God's been sending him to school for. It's graduation time. It's Super Bowl Sunday. It's the day of the big concert at Carnegie Hall. We're going to see why God had him stand before Ahab. We're going to see why God sent him far, far away to no man's land to be fed by a raven, and why God took the most faithful man he had and invested his time in a little town called Zarephath, seeing that a widow and her son had dinner. And we're going to see that in Elijah's life, as in your life and in my life, the years we thought were wasted were nothing of the sort. The tasks that seemed so redundant were absolutely necessary. The incidents that seemed so trivial were crucial. And those tests that seemed so painful were necessary. we'll see that it's all been part of an intricate, wonderful plan woven by that same incredible hand that fashioned us in our mother's womb and scheduled every day of our lives even before we were born, as we read in Psalm 139. And so we approach the big moment in the life of our hero. The title for today's study found in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'd like to be turning there, 1 Kings chapter 18. The title is Between Two Opinions. Our outline in three parts: God's kind of timing, verses 1 through 15. God's kind of odds, verses 16 through 19. We'll look at the accusation, the issue, and the odds. And then finally, God's kind of choice, verses 20 and 21, the conclave at Carmel, the question of the ages, and the silence of indecision. The last time we visited our living legend, his somewhat boring stay in that upper room suddenly had become a crisis in the emergency room. Just when all seemed to be peaceful and quiet, this widow's son, you remember, took deathly ill and appeared to have died. The widow, frantic and distraught, blamed Elijah. She blamed Elijah for taking her son, and she accused Elijah for bringing her own sins to remembrance. You may recall our hero didn't even bother to answer her accusations. He grabbed the boy, raced to that upper room, laid the boy on his bed, and began to pray. And that, of course, is what God was after. God heard, the boy revived, the widow believed. And so closed another chapter in the unusual life of this most unusual man. The scene this morning shifts now in God's biographical account of Elijah. He has packed his backpack once again, loaded his gear, bid his farewells to Zarephath, and hit the road again. And as he is traveling to his next destination, once again God has prepared everything necessary to make it happen. He always does. Let's tune in again as the next chapter unfolds in the living legend of Elijah. We resume reading at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about after many days, you might want to underline those three words, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It was in the third year, that is the third year of the drought. He said, Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria, and meanwhile Ahab had called Obadiah, who was over his household. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. In fact, when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, it was Obadiah who took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, go through all the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we can find some grass there. Keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them in order to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another by himself. Now we need to pause now at this point in the story, I think, to examine what's happening. The Holy Spirit initiates this new phase of our prophet's life with this phrase. Now it came about after many days. That seems to indicate, then, that a good bit of time has passed, a good bit of time since the beginning of the drought, and a good bit of time since the last event in Elijah's biography. May I remind you that time is an essential in the plan of God. God simply cannot stack events in our lives the way we'd like him to, one on the other, and accomplish his purposes. It is the stretch of time, and it is the precision of God's timing that brings about God's best in us. It's the heavenly parentheses in our lives where nothing seems to be happening and that ultimately gives God the time he needs to sandpaper our lives and develop us into his likeness. So when you read a phrase in Scripture, something like after many days, assume that the many days are just as important in God's scheme of things as the last event and the next event recorded. It's true in our own lives as well. Many days mean many prayers. Many days means much contemplation. Many days means much waiting, much need for patience, much need for faith. And that's what God is after. No doubt Elijah, like so many of us, can't you just imagine, must awaken morning after morning, sat down for his quiet time and said, today, Lord? I mean, we've been here a long time, Lord. Do you remember how long? I know, I'm sure you remember, Lord, but it's been a long time. And you fed this woman, that's neat, and you fed her son, and you saved her son's life, and she's believed. Don't you think, Lord, it's time we hit the road again? And day after day, he got the same answer. Silence. Oh, God wasn't ignoring his man. God was perfecting his man. So he said nothing. That is, until now. But now, after many days, God spoke at last to Elijah, and he said, "Now, Elijah, it's moving time again. This is the day you've been waiting for. This is the day you've been groomed for. Elijah, pack up. Your life has run full cycle. This whole thing began with Ahab. We're going to go back to him now and have another chat." You see, it's been more than 3 years since Elijah first spoke to the king and gave him his somewhat arid weather forecast. You remember? I mean, 3 years, that's over 1,000 days. That's over 25,000 hours. Thousands of people have suffered, and many, no doubt, have died, just as that widow was about to do before God intervened. And virtually every body of water in the area was now just a hollow canyon of parched soil, cracked and dry. By now, no doubt, Ahab had reached the stage of desperation. Perhaps at the outset he thought he could use his creativity to make the best of a bad situation, but now there was no hope unless this God of Elijah's intervened. So every man in the CIA and the FBI and the sheriff's department had been dispatched to look for this man Elijah, but he was nowhere to be found. It was as though he'd evaporated like the clouds that would have brought forth rain. He was gone. But now it's time. Now it's God's time. God is sending Elijah back to Ahab, and round two of this confrontation between this evil king and this godly prophet is unfolding. Oh yes, meanwhile, back at the palace, King Ahab is embarking on his last-ditch effort to uncover a little H2O. He calls on the one godly man in his cabinet, you remember, a man named Obadiah, and the two of them split up, each going their own way, looking for at least enough water to feed a cow or two. And it was as Obadiah was making this fruitless search for moisture that he came, by divine appointment, face to face with the one man in the world everybody was looking for, the only one who could change the weather on the 6 o'clock news. And Obadiah now was a good man. He worked for Ahab, but Obadiah was a believer, a courageous believer. In fact, when that wicked queen Jezebel decided to do away with all of God's prophets, it was Obi, you remember, who took 100 of them and hid them in 2 caves. So needless to say, he was glad to see God's man. Here it is unfolding, verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, there comes Elijah. And Obadiah recognized Elijah, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is that you, Elijah, my master?" And Elijah answered, "It is I. Go now and say to your master," that is to Ahab, "guess what?" Loose translation. "Elijah is here." Now, if you follow the next few verses, we don't have time to read them, verses 9 through 14. It was at this point that Elijah got an argument. You see, Obadiah was afraid that as soon as he told his boss the rainmaker had reappeared, Elijah would do his vapor trick again and vanish and leave no one but Obi to bear the brunt of Ahab's anger. But in verse 15, Elijah finally convinces him. It says this, "And Elijah said to him, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.'" I'm telling you the truth, guy, I really will show up. So Obadiah went to Ahab, and he told him. And Ahab said, "Yep, I'll go meet him." So he went. And it came about, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me all of Israel and bring them to Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So we have introduced now, very quickly, a couple of new characters in the story. Character number one is Obadiah. He's the king's servant, and he's a believer. And he is the one who is hesitantly going now to announce to the king that he's found Elijah. Now, this is not the prophet Obadiah we read about in Scripture. In fact, there are 12 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. But this one deserves a special place in Hebrew hearts because he held a key position in the enemy's household while secretly protecting the servants of the king, the real king, Jehovah God. So Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh, and he was one indeed. Now there's another new face on the scene, and it belongs to a woman named Jezebel. Now, we'll be hearing a great deal more about this woman as Elijah's life progresses, or degresses, as the case may be. In a classic case of unequal yoking, King Ahab has married this woman, the daughter of the priest king of Tyre and Sidon, in order to ratify a treaty between these two nations. And she's been granted the privilege of continuing to worship her native god, Baal. And to that end, she's created a staff, no less than 450 of Baal's prophets and plus 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. And she's constantly threatened, we read, by the very presence of the prophets of God. And so she has created this incredible movement to eliminate them all, as if by doing that she could eliminate God himself. At any rate, those are the new players as high noon approaches and Elijah approaches Ahab for the first time in over 3 years. This time Ahab takes the offensive. He walks up to Elijah and he says, "Is that you, you troublemaker?" In other words, look, there's the guy who stole our water so the babies can't bathe and the horses can't drink and the peasants can't live. That was Ahab's line. Elijah was hardly intimidated. He answered without batting an eye. He said, "I'm not the troublemaker, King Kong. You are," loose translation. And the problem isn't in the water supply. The absence of water is only a symptom. The problem is you and your father in this nation have forsaken the commandments of the Lord God, and thanks to your pagan wife, you've led the whole country in Satan worship. You're the problem. The issue is spiritual. The problem is between you and God. It usually is. Don't you see, God wanted to get this king's attention. God wanted to get this nation's attention. So he did for them the same thing he did for that widow. He took from them something they thought they had to have so he could give to them something they really had to have, a relationship with himself. Elijah quickly walked through Ahab's smokescreen where God was made the villain for allowing bad circumstances. And he tore to the heart of the matter, his relationship with God. It's time then for Elijah to demonstrate to this wretched monarch and to his destructive wife just who God is. In order to do that, God once again has to create Jehu. Look in your margin of your Bible. You should see it written there. You don't. What translation do you have? Jehu, G-K-O-O, stands for God's kind of odds. God's kind of odds involves giving the world such an advantage that the only way God's people could possibly succeed is through the hand of an omnipotent God who would then receive the glory. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but given any room at all, most of us have a way of stealing God's glory. And we'll give him credit for helping rather than recognizing that we are utterly, completely, totally dependent upon him. That's why, beloved, when the circumstances in your life, in your situation, become utterly impossible, when there is absolutely, positively no place else to turn, guess what? That's when you ought to jump up and down like the guy in that Toyota ad or whatever it is. You have just encountered Jehu, God's kind of odds. And when God gets you there and there's no place else to turn, hang on to your hat, beloved. The eternal God of the ages, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, is about to move into your life and declare himself to be God. In the case of Elijah, God's kind of odds were at best 850-1. He had invited all of Jezebel's court of satanic priests to come stand before the people and try their powers against this one lonely prophet of God. And they couldn't say if only Benny had been there. If Benny was a prophet of Baal, Benny was invited. It was reminiscent of other days in God's scheme of things when Jehovah adjusted the odds until they were so preposterously impossible, no one could argue with the outcome. As with Abraham and Isaac, as with Gideon. Now the odds had been adjusted in Baal's favor so overwhelmingly that no one could find an out if things came out God's way. Now I want you to try to visualize this scene. 850 pagan prophets and prophetesses on Mount Carmel, upon the personal invitation of this one prophet of God who had brought about this horrendous change in the weather. Here was the culprit responsible for the absence of rain, standing before all of the enemies of God. Bashful kind of fella, too. Listen to him, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message to all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And here's Elijah. And he came near to all the people, and he looked at them and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people answered, not a word. The die has been cast. Now you may be like I am, I don't know. I hate confrontation. I would rather postpone the inevitable than face up to times of conflict. I run as fast as I can from conflict. It's a bad character quality. God's not that way. Throughout the scriptures, whenever there's a conflict between God's best and compromise, at the proper time, and that's important, God always forces a confrontation. And this conclave at Carmel stands out as one of the most incredible examples in scripture. Never has God more boldly challenged Satan face to face before the whole nation than he does in this scene. There'll be no room left for doubt. There'll be no hiding from the truth. God's man stands before Satan's host and challenges him to a head-to-head showdown. It is high noon, indeed. Elijah, taking advantage immediately of his captive audience, proceeds to ask the question of the ages. The question of the ages is this: how long can you vacillate between two worlds? If the Lord is really God, then follow him. Obediently follow him, consistently follow him, faithfully follow him. If he's not, then Satan is, so follow him. In other words, someone is in charge of the spirit world that dominates this universe. It has to be either Satan or God. There's no third choice of neutrality where spiritual things are concerned. Either God is who he says he is, and then he demands our total allegiance, or else Satan is God, and there's no use pretending to be a believer if we don't believe in the one who claims to own us. In utter simplicity, that is the question that must be asked in every generation. Is God who he claims to be? If he is, we have no choice but to follow him, to give our life to him, to give our life for him. But if we claim to be Christians, but can't honestly take our place on a witness stand of eternity and testify to a skeptical world that God is who he claims to be, we're the worst kind of hypocrites. We're trying to claim the best of both worlds. We are fools. So Elijah's question is a haunting one. What he was saying was there is no middle ground in spiritual matters. None. There's a twofold significance to what he was saying. First, contrary to what the world's philosophers and the world's theologians may say, there are no probably, maybe, saved Christians. There are no sort of redeemed saints. There are no neither fish nor fowl spirit beings. The diagram on the screen illustrates perhaps one of the simplest but perhaps profound truths in all of Scripture. In other words, every man or woman who ever has lived, will live, or is living, has had, does have, or will have only two choices regarding eternity. That's all. They either receive the person of Jesus Christ, are restored to fellowship with God, or they reject Christ, and either by refusal or neglect, and spend eternity in hell, in torment, eternally separated from the person of the living God. There is no one anywhere who is in between. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Man has always rejected that truth. It's too narrow for the natural mind. But, beloved, it is divine truth, and it is immutable. It cannot change. If you're here today and have never received Christ into your life, but you consider that a holy God is just too good to send anyone to hell, beloved, I would remind you that a holy God cannot lie. And he has promised you that he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. That's clear. Elijah is speaking to you today. He is saying, how long can you vacillate between two opinions? If God is who he claims to be, follow him. If not, admit to yourself and admit to the world that you're a follower of Baal, of Satan. For there's no one anywhere who is not following one or the other. But Elijah was addressing a second group as well. I believe to those Jewish believers gathered that day, and to us, I believe Elijah had another message. And that message was this: how can you call yourself a child of God and constantly waver backward and forth in your commitment to Jesus Christ? If God is God, then follow him. No turning back, no compromises, no half-hearted hypocrisy. If God is who he claims to be, then why in the world would we be anything less than totally sold out to his word, totally yielded to his will, and totally committed to his ministry? Why? If God be God, serve him. Live for him. Love him. If need be, die for him the way he died for you. You and I live in a world of half-hearted, lukewarm Christians, and most of us help make up that world. In fact, it's actually popular in our day to profess being a Christian. So those deep decision-making processes that surface when one's faith is under fire are just not found in our world. We don't have to decide to either stand for Christ or die. Declaring our faith doesn't earmark us for prison or for persecution or for death. But, beloved, that doesn't mean that God requires any less of us or that God expects any less of us. In fact, having more freedom to declare our faith, indeed, God has a right to expect much more of us. Some of us know that our commitment to Christ is gradually cooled through the years to the point of compromise. And it is to us and to the body of Christ as a whole that Elijah speaks this day. He says quite clearly, how long can you vacillate between two worlds, between two lifestyles? If God is God, live for him. If not, then declare yourself to belong to Satan. That's your choice. The people refused to answer Elijah. You see, they thought that silence meant neutrality, but it didn't. And it still doesn't. Silence means you choose to remain as you were. If you're standing by a roadside and you're lost and a friend stops in his car and asks you if you want to ride to safety, you have two choices: get in or stay out. By refusing to get in the car, you don't remain neutral, beloved. You stay in your lost condition while the one person who could have saved you drives away, grieved over your indecision. And there you stand. How long will you vacillate between two opinions? Not long, I hope. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the silence of indecision is in the ears of God a resounding no. No to salvation, no to eternal life, no to a life of hope and peace and love. It is also a yes. It is a yes to hell and suffering and pain forever. And as Christians, you and I cannot straddle the fence any longer. To do so is an affront to a holy God. The living legend of Elijah speaks to us this morning, calling us to renew our first love, calling us to return to the wonder and the excitement and the commitment that so characterized our walk with Christ when first we met the Savior. How long can we waver between two opinions? Not 1 second longer. Let's pray. Our loving God, thank you for the legend of Elijah. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his honesty. Thank you for the courage he exhibited that day to tell it just like it is. And may we humble ourselves this morning at your feet and recognize that we really only have two choices in life: to serve you completely, totally, or to serve Satan. We pray that as believers this morning, Father, that we might lay ourselves afresh and anew at your feet and empty ourselves of ourselves and ask you to take total control once again. We ask you to be Lord, Master of our lives, to breathe into us fresh life and take control. And to those who might be here or might be listening who have never said yes to Jesus Christ, may they see clearly, even this moment, how clear the choice is, yes or no, to eternal life. How long can we vacillate between two opinions? We cannot. By your grace, may we not do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.